we're going through lots of different scriptures and lots of different places, it probably would only be easier to have the handout. And also, since it was a Sunday school class, there's blanks in certain places. There's one that says page zero, just to forget that. Okay, there was a page zero for the other class. I eliminated that. And so it just generally starts from page one. Okay? Are you ready? All right. This was an hour and 15-minute class. And so Dave said I could probably take at least 45 minutes because he never goes over 45 minutes. So I'll have to race through this even quicker. Okay. The questions I'm going to answer today, hopefully, is hell an outdated doctrine, or should the doctrine of hell be changed? What are the eternal, are the alternatives to the traditional doctrine of hell? We'll look at the Bible and see what kind of pictures we can get about what hell is from the Bible, the biblical grounds for attacks on the doctrine of eternal hell, some rebuttals against the philosophical attacks made on the doctrine of hell, and actually there will actually be a little bit of application towards the end of this. So we'll see how that goes. So we're going to start off saying whatever happened to the doctrine of hell. Let's start off at the beginning a little bit. There are several, the second Council of Constantinople affirmed the doctrine of eternal punishment. There have been some other confessions that did that. But actually, in most of the confessions, there's not that many descriptions about the doctrine of hell. But you can see from the Westminster Confession in chapter 33 that it says that the wicked who do not know God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast in eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Almost nearly a quote directly from what we read this morning in 2 Thessalonians 1. The doctrine of hell has always been thought of, up until recently, as a doctrine of eternal punishment of the wicked. There was a few places, particularly in Seventh-day Adventist communities or Jehovah's Witness communities, where there was a thought that the doctrine of annihilation would occur, where people would be just die and never be raised again. But then it started to spread in the evangelical community, particularly in the 1970s. There were a couple books that were written about it. And Edward Fudge in 1982 released about a 400-page tome about the position called conditional immortality. In other words, that human beings do not have immortality, and because they don't have immortality, only those that know Christ will be raised and then rewarded with eternal life. But those that are to be damned may just not ever get raised at all, or may get raised and ultimately be judged and ultimately annihilated as part of that judgment. And so I want to read you a quote that sort of summarizes this a little bit. And it says that sometime in the 1960s, hell seemed to disappear. No one can say for certain when this happened. First it was there, and then it wasn't. Different people became aware of the disappearance of hell at different times. Some realized they had been living for years as though hell had not existed, without having consciously registered its disappearance. And I'm going to stop there just for a second. I think most of us in our life, practically speaking, don't think that hell exists. Because if we really thought that hell existed, I think it would change our passion for reaching out for the lost, and it would also change our understanding about the holiness of God. So hopefully that's some of what you'll get from me today. Others realized that they had been behaving out of habit as though hell were still there, though in long fact they ceased to believe in its existence. On a whole, the disappearance of hell was a great relief. On the opening of your handout, you don't have to turn back there, but John Stott, who's a fairly well-known evangelical in the English tradition, said, "Well, emotionally, I find the concept, i.e. the historic view of an endless hell, to be intolerable. And I do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under its strain." So what I'm going to ask today, as we're going through this, what happened to the doctrine of hell, I'm going to quote some different individuals that are teaching different things about the aspect of hell. Has anybody heard of Clark Pinnock before? Yeah. Clark Pinnock basically promotes open theism. His view of God is that God is a lot like us, okay? I mean, basically, there's not that much distinction. He feels pain like us. He suffers loss like us. He takes risks, and so basically his biggest risk is that he would create, knowing full well that his creation may go the wrong direction, and even more so, because of his love, he actually doesn't control anything or isn't sovereign over much of anything, to be honest with you. So that's, in a nutshell, what open theism is. But listen to what Clark Pinnock has to say, and he's still alive today and actively promoting lots of views about this open theism. But he says the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind is an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of tradition which needs to be changed. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness? So if you see in your handout, notice that it says, is hell cruel and vindictive towards the bottom? Whose ways include inflicting eternal punishment upon his creatures, however sinful they may be? Surely a God who would do such things is more like Satan than like God, at least by moral standards and by the gospel itself. Surely God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, is no fiend. Torturing people without end is not what our God does. So that was what Clark Pinnock said. And so, in the bottom of your handout, it says, is hell cruel and vindictive? Then those are the things we're going to have to look at today. Is God just a fiend who tortures endlessly? Or, to quote again John Stott, he said, would there not then be a serious disproportion between sins consciously committed in time and torment consciously experienced throughout all eternity? I question whether eternal conscious torments is compatible with the biblical revelation of divine justice, unless perhaps, as has been argued, the impenitence of the lost also continues throughout all eternity. So some of the other arguments about hell is that there's a disproportion in the level of punishment. In other words, these are just little sins that we're committing in time. And come on! Eternal hell, does that really make sense for this? Is hell really just? And so does hell, if you will, violate the justice of God? I'm going to skip over these next ones. You could read them later on, but I just want to point out that Frederick Farrar pointed out that what he was hoping to save people from is from superstition and ignorance from the doctrine of hell. And John Wenham said that unending torment speaks to me of sadism, not of justice. It is a doctrine which I do not know how to preach without negating the loveliness and the glory of God. From the days of Tertullian, which was about 190 A.D., it has been an emphasis of fanatics. So I'll tell you right now, I'm going to be a fanatic, all right? Just so you know, not that any of you knew that about that before about me, but it is true. It is a doctrine that makes the Inquisition look reasonable, and it seems to take a flight from reality and common sense. So is the doctrine of hell based upon superstition, ignorance, and hate? Does hell violate the justice, the glory, and the love of God? Is it really a doctrine of fanatics, or is hell a reality? So there's a couple viewpoints of, if we reject what happens to those who reject God? Then there's basically five things that can happen to those that reject God, theoretically. I'm not saying this is what is going to happen. Five things could happen. Number one, which I didn't list, is that everybody dies and that's it and there's nothing after this. That's what most atheists believe. I'm not even going to go into that today because it would be too long. But the next option is that everyone goes to heaven. And the reason that some people promote that everyone goes to heaven is God loves everybody. I know that doesn't play well in this particular congregation, but from where I come from, they love that kind of stuff. Okay, so I have to deal with it. So God loves everybody. And he must have a purpose for loving, for evil and suffering. And God wants every man to be saved. And God stands opposed, and endless punishment just stands opposed to the message of God's eternal love. And that the Bible ultimately teaches the restoration of all things. And we're going to look at some of these verses later on. So because everything's going to be restored, it's just going to be like the 1960s. We're all going to walk around with flowers and love one another. And everything's going to be all better, okay? Because everyone goes to heaven. That's universalism. I don't think the Bible teaches that, but I think we have to deal with that. So possibility number two is that everyone goes to heaven. Possibility number three is that we get a second chance after death. And the argument proceeds similarly. God loves everybody. He's provided salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ to everybody. Christ died on the cross for everybody. Again, if you're Arminian, you do believe that, okay? Not everyone has adequately heard the gospel fully or adequately presented. I mean, let's face it, God trusted human beings like myself to bring out the gospel. We're not that articulate. We don't know how to say it quite right. We mess it up all the time. So is it fair for somebody to go to hell just because I mess it up? You know, so because of that, unbelievers will get a second chance after death. And that's Clark Pinnock's view, who basically puts out the fact that because God's a loving God, that there will be a second chance. And he goes like this. He says, the logic behind a post-mortem encounter with Christ is simple enough. It rests on the insight that God, since he loves humanity, would not send anyone to hell without first ascertaining what their response would have been to his grace. In other words, if you didn't have a chance to respond to his grace here, maybe you just didn't understand enough. So you need to have a second chance. And then maybe you need to have a third chance or a fourth chance. See, because God is a God of grace, so you know maybe they just didn't understand enough. And he goes, since everyone eventually dies, will come to face-to-face with Christ, it seems obvious that that would be the time to discover whether or not they would respond to his grace or not. Again, I don't think the Scripture supports that, and we'll go into that a little bit later, okay? All right. The next one is, unbelievers are ultimately destroyed after death. There are two positions here that are nearly, are two terms that are used for this. One is called annihilationism. Most people that teach this do not like that term because it is tied to a lot of cults. It's tied to Jehovah's Witnesses, it's tied to Seventh-day Adventists, it's tied to some other ones. So they don't like that terminology. Instead, they prefer a terminology of conditional immortality. I'll try to use that term in fairness to my brothers and sisters in Christ that promote that view, conditional immortality, but sometimes I'll slip and say annihilationism. Unbelievers are ultimately destroyed. There's basically four or five reasons why they say this, and we'll deal with each of these in rebuttal later on. But let me try to present their case, first of all. I don't have slides on this. I'll just present it here. There's a vocabulary of destruction. There are verses through the Scripture that indicate that unbelievers will be destroyed. For example, John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Okay? Romans 2:12 says, for all that have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. There's also the word destruction. It says, don't fear him who will kill the body and unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in heaven. Or Romans 9:22, I think one of our favorite verses, said, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So there's a vocabulary destruction there. And the idea is that if something gets destroyed, it's destroyed, it's gone. So they're destroyed. And so because of vocabulary destruction, there's a conditional immortality. Point number two is that there's a hellfire imagery. The purpose of fire is to destroy things. You look at many of the examples in the Old Testament, in Sodom and Gomorrah, the complainers in Numbers 11, the revolt of Korah in Numbers 16 and 26, or the instructions of Israel when they were to possess the land of Canaan, how they were to put things that were under the ban and to ultimately destroy them and burn them. So the idea was with hellfire imagery, the purpose of fire, the imagery of fire is destruction. And so they conclude that because the Old Testament, these things were destroyed, that means that also you translate that into hell and say, okay, things in hell will ultimately be destroyed, burned up completely. I mean, if a fire burns things up, it's eventually going to be burned up and gone, and that's what their conclusion is. The next thing that they point out is that the destruction, the continual existence of the wicked violates God's justice. And finally, they look sometimes towards universalist passages that say that God will ultimately triumph over evil. And how could hell still exist if evil is still present? And finally, there's that idea that conditional immortality, or that the soul is the immortality of the soul is a Platonic idea, and we interpret the Scriptures based upon that Platonic idea, and because of that, we conclude that the Bible teaches eternal punishment, but that's just because of our presuppositions from Plato. Or John says, Stott said, the texts are easier to reconcile with the awful realities of hell if hell means destruction of the impenitent and not their continually rebellion against God and God's corresponding and continuing infliction of punishment upon them. And the last one is that unbelievers suffer eternally in hell, which is where I tend to come on, and we'll get to that a little bit later. Okay? So those are the choices right now. But before I go into the defense, let's talk a little bit about what is hell. I mean, it's if you look through the creeds, the confessions, there's not much about that. There's also not much teaching nowadays about hell because hell is, quote-unquote, an outdated doctrine. But what are the biblical pictures of hell? I must tell you that many of the annihilationists, I think, understand hell better than most people that believe that the impenitent will be eternally damned. Let me read from one. It says, "For the Lord, words of our Lord Jesus Christ with regards to the condemned are so terrible, so final in excluding any idea that mercy may be open to them, that we dare not presume to set limits in advance as to what he might see fit to ordain his punishment. The character of God is safe in the hands of the Son, who came to reveal to him, and we must trust him and receive what he tells us. The question simply is, what do his words mean?" So that's what we're going to look at now. What does the Bible teach about hell? What does Jesus' words mean? If anybody's going to know about what hell is, it's going to be Jesus Christ as the Creator God incarnate who can communicate, who has and communicate to us in our own language about what hell is. And it's important to know that every New Testament author, to some extent, addresses the concept of future judgment in hell. And there's what I consider three biblical pictures of hell. That hell is punishment, hell is destruction, and hell is banishment or separation. So I'm going to delve into each one of these in a little bit more detail. So let's first of all look at the topic of hell being punishment, and you should be on about page 6 of your handout right now. Okay? There are three, I just picked out three verses that says that hell is punishment. Okay? Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is a long passage about the separation of the sheep and the goats. It's a part of the Olivet Discourse to give you the context. Just want to pick out some things in verse 25, 41, which it says that the eternal fire has been prepared for devil and his angels. Okay? And number two, in verse 46, it says that these will go away, pointing to the goats. These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There's a couple things I want to point about that passage. Number one is hell is the eternal fire originally prepared for the devil and his angels, as it says in verse 41. Hell was originally, the lake of fire was originally for the devil and his angels. It's just that after man's sin that it ultimately became a place for man also. The punishment is proportional to their deeds. Look at verse 45, that the punishment is because they didn't do it to one of these, the least of his brethren. The punishment is eternal, as it says in verse 46. And notice also the contrast between the punishment of the wicked that's eternal and the righteousness of eternal life. In other words, if you view your eternal life to be ongoing forever and ever, and not a condition that at some point you'll be annihilated, then how can you view the fact that the eternal punishment, which is used in the same phrase, same word, and the same balance with one another, how could you say that the righteous, that the unrighteous, their eternity of punishment would actually only be a brief period of time or a short period of time? Because that verse ties the two together so closely. We already read this earlier. Let me particularly focus on a few things on this. First of all, in verse 5, it says that God's judgment is righteous. And we must always hold that in the forefront of our mind. His judgment is absolutely always righteous. And I think it's always striking to me how some person that's a sinner who has a very limited mind and doesn't have an eternal viewpoint can all of a sudden call God's justice into judgment and sort of say, well, a just God wouldn't do that. I'm thinking, how would you know? I mean, how would you know? You're not the one that created things. You're not the one that was violated by people sinning against you. You're not the one that created everything and had these miserable little creatures do whatever they wanted to do. How could you possibly sort of say God's not just? You know, you have no concept of justice. But and the Scriptures, time and time again, says God's judgment is righteous. Verse 6 in that same passage says that his punishment is just recompense for what is happening, A recompense, a retribution. The word is antipodidomai, which means to repay or to recompense, to pay again. Also, it says the judge's punishment is a reflection of his vengeance. You know, God is holy. He is angry with sin. He is just and holy and angry with sin. And we sometimes forget the fact that God is very righteous in his anger. And then if he wants to take vengeance on people that violate his holiness, he has all right and is appropriate to do so. So God can surely punish the wicked, and not only could, he surely should punish the righteous because he's holy. And finally, Revelations 20, 10 through 15, there's a lot of parts in there. We'll revisit these verses in other times and other pictures of hell. But with regards to punishment, notice that in verse 10, it says that the lake of fire is an unending torment, day and night, forever and ever. That's where the beast, and the false prophet, and the devil are all thrown into. That the judgment of those that live in this world will be proportional to their deeds. Verse 13 says that the books were opened and death and Hades were judged according to the deeds that they were done. Okay? Everyone was judged according to their deeds. People aren't going to go to hell because they didn't respond to the gospel. They are going to hell because they're sinners and because they've already violated God's holiness. And yes, they also didn't respond to the gospel. But this is where we all deserve to go. And I want you to realize this is where we all deserve. And I think that will help you a little bit, be a little bit more thankful for your salvation. And those that are not in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire, as it says in verse 15. So punishment is just and deserved. Oops, I did something bad there. Okay, how do I get back now? Okay, thanks. That's okay. I got it. Punishment consists of suffering. Punishment is conscious. And punishment is eternal. I think you could look at those passages if you want to spend more time studying them. That's fine. But you could see that punishment is just and deserved. You get payback for the deeds that are done. Okay? This is in point 8 of your, page 8 of your handout. This also just... The fact that punishment is deserved and just emphasizes that God is the judge, that God's judgment is right. Okay? Let me focus a little bit on the fact of suffering with regards to the biblical purpose, biblical picture of hell. In Mark 9:42, it's compared that it would be worse to be drowned in the sea with a millstone hung in your neck than to be cast into hell. It would be worse to be physically mutilated, to have your right eye torn out, to have your right leg thrown off, to have your right arm thrown off. It would be worse to be physically mutilated than to be cast into hell. The picture of there is that the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, that they are tormented in day and night. They have no rest. It is a fate to be feared worse than death. So let me tell you that it's also a conscious punishment. If this suffering wasn't real, this eternal torment, how could they'd have to be conscious in order to experience this eternal torment? So obviously the punishment is conscious, and then that's also eternal from all those verses that I shared with you earlier, that eternal punishment is contrasted directly with eternal life, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Okay? So I should be about page 9 on the handout. I know I'm rushing through this a little quickly, but I figure you could look at it later. The second picture of hell is that hell is destruction. Okay? The verses here are, again, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. We visit that oftentimes. And notice in verse 9 it says that these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. So we're going to look at those words a little bit later on. John 3:16. In that very verse that we oftentimes quote, says that God so loved the world, He gave not His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. So belief in Christ guarantees eternal life and prevents perishing. In Romans 9:22, again, the vessels of wrath are fitted or prepared for destruction. So let's talk a little bit about the destruction, because the annihilationists particularly want to look at the words that say destruction, and they say, okay, because something's destroyed, it must be consumed. So what does the Bible actually teach about destruction? There are three words that are used in word studies for destruction. Epilumai has the etymology, the dictionary definition of to destroy or to utterly destroy. So obviously we take that into the English thing and we say, okay, the word means destroy. But remember, usage trumps etymology. How the Bible is used in the scripture is, how the word destroy or apolumai is word used in the scripture is much more important than its dictionary definition. So how is it used? Well, it's used as describing when old wineskins burst. It's used as describing the fact that the lost sheep of Israel, or that we should lose our life. You know, when Christ says, you know, whoever shall lose his life, will gain his life. So obviously, if that losing our life was ultimately be destroyed, annihilated, how could we ultimately gain our life? The idea of this is that after feeding the 5,000, there were fragments of bread that were all laying around. They were, quote-unquote, destroyed. So if you go through the word studies, unless it's tied into judgment, where you sort of say, okay, I'm not sure what the word means here, but if you look at it every time when it's not tied into judgment, it has the idea of something being lost, something being ruined, something being no longer useful, something that is no longer effective for its original purpose. So the vocabulary destruction doesn't technically mean destroy. It means to ruin something or to have something be no longer of any use, like the burst wineskins or the lost coin or the lost sheep. They're just not available for use. It has nothing the idea of something ultimately being annihilated. There's no passage in Scripture that says that destruction equals annihilation. They can take it that way, but the weight of the evidence of the word studies actually go just the opposite. Apaleia, this is the noun form of the same word. And this is also, again, remember Mary when she anointed Jesus' body? They said that she spilled the perfume, that it was wasted. It's the same word, the apaleia, which means destroyed or wasted. Just, again, or when Simon tried to purchase with money the gift of God, and remember in Acts 8, again, Peter said to him, may your money perish with you, may it be destroyed. In other words, that's worthless. Okay, so the idea behind this word destruction, apaleia, is that it's worthless, it's wasted. Again, it doesn't have the idea that it's consumed and disappears. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is alethros, which says the idea behind that is destroy or death. It's used for those, like for example, a rich man in 1 Timothy 6:9, which says that the rich man who pursues riches, that he's ultimately pursuing something that's empty that will lead to death and destruction and punishment. I mean, it doesn't mean that the man's going to be destroyed because the rich man doesn't know what to do with his money. It's because the man is just wasting what God has given him. And that's the concepts of the words here are waste, ruin, destruction. So the conclusion I have from the word studies is that the destroyed item is lost and no longer available to the owner, the caretaker, the shepherd. There's a loss of essence and a loss of use. The destroyed item is ruined. It comes to nothing. In all these items, it continues to exist, but it's just in a form that's not any of use. There are sometimes, particularly when it's referring to judgment, that the idea is that the item might be killed. But again, if you ignore the judgment passages and use all the other ones, you see that it has most oftentimes the concept of ruining and loss of essence and use. Okay. Oops, so I had said all those things. Okay. All right, the third picture of hell is banishment. So let's talk a little bit about banishment. So we talked that punishment. God is just for sending people to hell, and hell is predominantly punishment. But hell is also destruction or ruin or loss of essence. But third of all, hell is banishment and expulsion, which I think sometimes tends to be forgotten. We talked a little bit about the passage in Mark 9:42-48, which again, when Mark says that, you know, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for the heavy millstone to be hung around your neck. The word in verse 43, it says, you will go into hell. That word's apokomai, which means to go away or depart. In verse 45, it says, you will be cast into hell, which has the idea of being thrown. Or in verse 47, ekbalo, which means to cast out. The idea behind hell is not just merely that people go there, but literally that the eternal, righteous, holy God throws them into hell and throws them out into hell. In other words, it's an active judgment of God to banish them from his presence. In fact, that brings me to the next verse. Or actually, I skipped it in this. But again, in Matthew 7:22, it says that, and 7:23, it says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And again, it's that same idea of going away, to be sent away, to be cast off. So hell is a banishment and expulsion. In Revelations 20:15, again, anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown or cast into the lake of fire. The concepts of being banished and expulsion is that you will be cut off from the power of God. You'll be cut off from the glory of God. You'll be cut off from the grace of God. You'll be cut off from the kingdom privileges of God. So banishment is basically being completely cut off from God, which to the unbelievers, they sort of say, well, I didn't know much about him anyway. But we fail to realize how much of what we live in this existence is due to the common grace of God. And all that, they will be cut off from all that common grace of God. So because of that, sin is going to go unchecked. And to give you a little illustration of that, remember what happened in Romans 1, 24, and 30, 24 through 32? How Paul showed that God turned them over to their own sin, and then they got worse and worse and worse as they were turned over to their own sin. Now just imagine the conclusion of that, the fact that God has completely turned them over to their own sin. There's no restraining grace. There's nothing to hold them back. There's nothing to prevent sinners from being full and complete sinners. I think that picture of hell alone is enough to make it a terrifying place. Ignore the judgment of God. Ignore for a second the fact that that hell is destruction and you're ruined. Ignore all that. Just think about what it means that if every single sinner was sinning to their ultimate potential without any restraining effect of God. And that's what you get in hell. So it's basically an extension of the withdrawal of God's grace and being unknown by God. There's no plea for help there. I mean, in other words, if you're down in hell, you know, and somebody is raping you, and I don't know how it actually occurs down there, you have no access to God. You have no grace. You have nothing to say, God, help me through this situation. It's just nothing. And there's no punishment for the wicked in the sense that, oh, well, they'll get more judgment. No, that's it. The sinners are just allowed to live unchecked in sin, to sin against one another. And I think that, to be honest with you, is just an awful picture of what hell will be like. All right. So let me just talk about two of the topics that I talked about earlier with regards to alternatives to the traditional view of hell. First of all, what about post-mortem evangelism? Well, my first thing is judgment occurs at death. You know that in John 8:24 it says that unless I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, this is Christ speaking, you will die in your sins. This is the only time the expression of dying in your sins is used, and the concept is that. So what's the concept of dying in your sins mean? It means that the effect of sin continues even after you're dead, after you've died in those sins. And because of that, what is the effects of that sin? What are the effects of dying in your sins? We can look at other passages in John to say those are those that are unbelief. You know, they are not the children of God. They're under the wrath of God. They're under the judgment of God. They're not God's sheep. They have blinded hearts. They remain in darkness. So judgment occurs at death. So what would be the opportunity for postmodern evangelism? Oops, sorry. And Hebrews 9:27 says that death occurs one, and after this, the judgment. Now that is actually applying to Christ and his atonement, but I think by application it also applies to the remainder of us, that at the moment of our death we'll be judged. So I don't think that there's any evidence to suggest through the scriptures that a post-mortem evangelism can be true. Now they will look at 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, which is a very highly debated passage. There's not a clear consistency amongst evangelicals about how to interpret this passage, but they'll look at this and sort of say, well, see, what happens is that, you know, Christ went and made a proclamation to the spirits who are in prison and disobedient. In other words, he's proclaiming the gospel to them. But my question is what was he actually saying? Was he proclaiming the gospel, or was he proclaiming his victory over sin? Who were the spirits in prison? Well, they were the ones in the time of Noah, but is there any evidence that any of them are converted? So to base a decision or conclusion that the Bible teaches post-mortem evangelism based upon this highly debated passage of Scripture doesn't seem to hold much water. So I think I can effectively argue against post-mortem evangelism. What about conditional immortality? Well, we already talked about the vocabulary destruction. We went through those word studies. The three Greek words relating to destruction, epilumai, epileo, and elethros, and we found out that the words did have a broad evidence of meaning from destruction to loss to waste to death, but all mostly meant the idea of ruin or uselessness. So because of the fact that they mean ruin or uselessness, we don't have to necessarily conclude that the destruction means that they will be destroyed. Second of all, the other reason they argue against is what we call eternal destruction. They look at the word eternal and say, well, it doesn't really mean eternal like forever and ever. And instead, it means eternal like just into the next age, the present age. But when you look at the words eternal that are used in the Scriptures, they actually... And sometimes it uses the word forever and ever. Sometimes it works unto the end of the unto the ages, unto ages, unto ages. And again, most of the times that word eternal is used to describe God's eternity. So I don't know how they can take the word eternal and say it doesn't mean eternal when it's applied to destruction. So eternal destruction either means exactly what it says, which is a destruction that goes forever and ever, or otherwise we have to twist the words of Scripture in order to make it say something else. Hellfire imagery. I want to talk a little bit about this because I think what happens is that, and if anything, preterists should not be guilty of this at all, is that they look at the picture in the Old Testament about fire consuming. There's a physical fire that physically consumes, and they sort of said, okay, well, that's what's going to happen in hell. That the purpose of fire was to consume something, to burn it up. But see, we have to realize that the purpose of fire in the Old Testament was not merely to consume, but more practically to show that God was judging something, right? Fire is a picture of God's judgment. Fire is a picture of God's punishment. Surely for physical people, like the Old Testament Israel or the Edomites or the complainers in Numbers, they would be destroyed or killed while they were burned up. But that's because they were physical people. But what about in the eternity when you have when you're now judged by God and don't necessarily have a physical body that's going to be physically destroyed? Is that fire going to physically? Is it a realistic fire? Is it a physical fire? Are you physically going to be burned? The whole idea behind this, that was a picture of what's going to happen in eternity. And so that because of the fact that they use the hellfire imagery, the concept is not that you have a physical fire. The concept is that it's a forever judgment. So the eternal fire is an eternal judgment. Also, you look at some passages, it says in Revelations 14:11, it says the smoke of their torment goes up night and day. And they, goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. The concept behind this judgment is that they have no rest. They are constantly being tormented, not only by God's punishment, but remember, they're all sinners living in unchecked sinfulness, interacting with one another. So although that there is that you could take something and say, well, fire consumes things and therefore the people will be destroyed and consumed, it's actually, I think, it's much more accurate to look at the Scriptures to say that the biblical imagery of fire is one of judgment rather than physical flames. And in page 17 of your handout, if you're keeping up with me, that has some of the list of things that are Scriptures that may be used to refer to that. What about universalist passage? I'm going to talk a little bit about these. There are some passages that are used to teach or preach or convince people of universalism. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that all who die in Adam, for as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive. So all men are dead in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But the context of that passage is clearly referring to the resurrection and the resurrection of believers. The concept behind that is that all that are in Christ will be made alive in Him. And in fact, if you look at verse 23, which is right near there, talks about that all that are in Christ. So the idea that in Christ all will be made alive, that's entirely true to all believers. But it obviously doesn't apply to all human beings. Okay? They also look to the fact that in verse 28 it says that God will be all in all and that everything will be subjected to God. And then how could God say He's done with everything if He has this eternal hell? But all that's required of God is that He ultimately judges sin, not that He actually totally eliminates it and totally banishes it or totally annihilates it. Also, it's clear from John 5:29 that there will be a resurrection of judgment. So what does that resurrection judgment mean if all are going to be made alive in Christ? If they all are made alive in Christ, well, then some of them are made alive to be judged. And so I think it's pretty clear from the Scripture that 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 28 can't be used to support the fact of universalism. Romans 5:18 talks about as though one man's transgression resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness result in justification of life to all men. Well, if you take that one verse and just look at it, all that, it tells you, if you just looked at that verse just by itself, you'd say, yeah, everybody's going to be saved. Because just as Adam's sin came to all men, so Christ's righteous act, justification is to all men. But the verses before and after it clearly contradict that. Because it's only the many who receive life in Christ, and it's only those that receive the gift of righteousness and who will reign in life. So to say that that one verse plucked out of the middle of nowhere teaches just the opposite, all the verses around it, doesn't make any sense either. Romans 11:32 says that God may show mercy to all. But again, the idea behind that is that He was going to show mercy to Jew and Gentile alike, not just the fact that He's going to show mercy to every single individual. 1 Corinthians 1:20 says that God's going to reconcile all things to Himself, having made through peace through the blood of His cross. The reconcile of all things. Now, all things wasn't just simply human beings. All things means all things in heaven and on earth. It includes angels, devils, demons. The reconciliation of all things here is not a reconciliation to salvation. I think it's much more a parallel passage in Philippians 2, where it says that every knee will bow and every tongue in heaven will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Some will bow willingly, those that believe. Some will bow necessarily because God is on the throne. So I think the reconciliation, again, is ultimately about not about salvation and eternal life, but rather about the fact that God ultimately will judge sin and save the righteous. And in 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, it says that God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And for most of us as Calvinists, we realize that He's referring to all classes of men, not necessarily all and every evil individual man. Okay? Philosophical concerns over the doctrine of hell. We're almost done here. First, the question, do decent people go to hell? Well, most of us should realize in this church that there are no good, decent people. Okay? There's no one decent, not just through a practical experience of knowing one another, but also from the Scriptures. Okay? That there's no good, decent people, and so because of that, there are no decent people that go to hell. So that one's pretty easy to deal with. Okay? What about those that have not heard? Remember, people go to hell not because of the fact that they haven't heard and responded to the gospel. They go to hell because they're sinners. They commit sin. They're judged according to their deeds. They willingly, freely, and appropriately, not appropriately, but willingly, freely commit sin. And because of that, they're judged for their sin. So God does not have to provide salvation for them. It's only by His grace He has chosen to do so. So God has not failed if His gospel does not reach to every single individual. And even if the gospel is ineffectively presented by me or somebody else, what difference does that make? Because again, they're under a judgment of death, and the reason they go to hell is not just because they rejected the gospel, but they go to hell because they're already sinners. How can God of love and send any of His creatures to infinite hell? In other words, if God loves all and wants to save all, why can't He accomplish what He desires and save them all? How could God claim to be a God of love, or as one Clark Pinnock wrote it, a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for His victims who does not even allow them to die? Well, I think that's pretty simple for us. He is a God of love. I mean, He could have sent every single one of us in this room to hell according to His justice and holiness. But because He's a God of love, He elected to send His Son to die for our sins. And so just because He elected to send His Son to for some of us and not every single individual human being does not abrogate the fact that He's a God of love. In fact, what it does is emphasize the fact that He's a God of love. Because otherwise we wouldn't realize the level of the awfulness of our sin and the terribleness of what Christ had to go through on Calvary if it was just that everybody's going to be saved and that God's love trumps every other aspect of His being. Now, the next question I have is, does the punishment really fit the crime? I mean, is it really fair for God to send these multitudes to hell? How can finite sins be deserving of eternal punishment? And what usefulness could God do by sending all these people to hell? And I think what we have to realize is that hell is a violation of the holiness and the absolute holiness of God. And I think there's a tendency sometimes for us to bring down God down to our level. So let me give you a picture. If you take a bunch of people that are alcoholics, and they've been involved in multiple different DWIs, and they've killed a few people while they were drunk, and they've, you know, hurt other things, they've destroyed some families, and then you go to them and sort of say, what do you think's fair punishment for your DWIs? Would most of them say, I absolutely should lose my license forever, I should never allow to be driving a car again? They wouldn't say any of that stuff. They would sort of say, well, you know, I couldn't help myself. They would lessen the punishment that they were to receive because they'd sort of soften the fact that what they did was really wrong. And like it or not, most of us tend to do that. We look at our sins and say, it's not that big a deal. But it is a big deal. We are violating God's holiness every time we sin. And it does deserve the fact that of going to hell. And not only that, but we are violating two things. Number one, a God of immensity and eternity who is ultimately holy. And And number two, we're sitting up there as His creatures, the ones that are made by Him, and sort of saying, it's not fair for you to treat me this way. Where do we get off thinking that way? I mean, there's just no way that it's accurate and appropriate for us to think that way. I mean, God, the punishment of God is entirely just. Not only does the Scripture declare that to be true, but also have to understand that sin is an offense against God. Okay? Let me stop here for just a second. I think I really messed up my slides here, so let me go ahead. Because I actually talked about these as I go through this. I just didn't know I had it in the slides. So, let me go through this. Punishment fits the crime. God is holy. Who should decide the punishment? God's justice and righteousness demands payment and sin for fall. Our sin is more terrible than we think. So let's go now to the next one. We should be about on slide 23 or so on your handout. The immortality of the soul, is that a Platonic idea? Well, I do think that you have to understand that philosophy influences but does not actually be the ultimate arbiter of the interpretation of Scriptures. Okay? The Scriptures specifically warn us that through philosophy and empty deception, we can be led away by false philosophies. And I think a lot of cults actually start off with a philosophy that leads them into interpreting the Scripture in the wrong way. We recognize that the Scripture is our primary authority and the source for doctrine, teaching, and correction. And also that teachers are warned to avoid controversies not addressed by the Word. So to sort of say that Plato is the basis upon which we interpret the Scripture would be highly inaccurate because the Scriptures themselves teach us to do otherwise, okay? Second of all, I want to make it clear that the Bible's texts do not suggest the immortality of the human soul. In fact, they teach quite the opposite. They teach that in 1 Timothy 6:16, that God alone possesses immortality. That it's not, none of us are immortal by our very nature of our beings. It's God alone who possesses that. And then also that our immortality was brought through the light of the gospel. You see, what happens is that human beings are not naturally immortal. We are immortal only if God chooses to sustain us. And if God has chosen to sustain those that believe unto eternal life, then that's okay according to His grace and justice because of what Christ did. But if God also chooses to resurrect, if you will, the unjust for punishment, He's perfectly right and just for doing that too. And none of that is based upon the immortality of the soul. In other words, most people are, I think you can look at the Scripture and say that it teaches that humans are not necessarily immortal, and we don't depend on that quote-unquote Platonic thought in order to draw the conclusion that God metes out eternal punishment. So the viewpoint that the immortality of the soul is not the basis upon which the doctrine of eternal punishment is founded. Okay? So I think what we have to conclude is we have to face the possibility that the zeal to refrain the doctrine of hell should be considered a sign of misguided sentimentality or of some other malaise rather than the discovery of a new meaning of Scripture. And unfortunately, it's oftentimes led by those who think that they sometimes have a better and more thorough understanding of Scripture. But it really comes down to what does the Scripture say? And I hope that through the handout that you have there or maybe your own study later on, you can come to the same conclusion that I did, that hell is eternal and eternal punishment. So I want to make a few concluding comments, and sorry if I raced through this rather quickly, but I was trying to keep close to being on time. So this is my application slide, if you will. First of all, I'd like you to realize that the only picture that we have of hell on this side of eternity is what happened to Christ. Because, see, nobody suffered for sin in this age. Either that age or the age to come, you know, nobody suffers for sin now. I mean, we might have some consequences of sin. We might have there's some natural consequences for sin, but nobody suffers for sin. The only one that suffered for sin that we could see is Christ. So if you want to get a picture of what hell looked like, read Isaiah 52, verse 12, 10, 11, or 12, and then 53. That will give you what the picture of hell's like. Because what Christ went through on that cross is what God thinks about sin. So if you wanted to sort of see what hell's like, just look at what God did to Christ on the cross. And remember, it says in Isaiah that it pleased Him to bruise Him. I mean, once our sin was laid upon Him, God did not hold back whatsoever, thoroughly destroying that man, thoroughly punishing that man for your and my sins. So I think if we want to really look at sin, look at the cross. Number two, I think this should forevermore and continuously help us to express gratitude for our salvation. I mean, the more you understand about what the reality of hell is, the more you delve into the pictures about what hell is like, the more you look at what it means to be punished by an eternal God, to be banished forever from His presence with sin run amok, to be ultimately of loss and ruin, the more we realize this is what God has saved us from. I mean, there's this tendency sometimes to just sort of take for granted that we're saved. And every once in a while, we need to go back and to contemplate what we've been saved from by the grace of God. Third thing, you know, we all deserve to go to that place, okay? And it's only by the grace of God that we're not going to go there. And so my question to us and to me, to all of us, is why would we ever complain? You know, why would we ever complain about anything that happens on this world? Because let's face it, anything that we have here is a whole lot better than what God has saved us from the banishment and the punishment of hell. I think that we should just sort of, you know, we should be of anything, the most happy and joyful of all creatures, because we realize the fact that anything that we have, if you will, sure beats hell. And although that's a statement that we use often, I think that in order to realize the depth of that statement, you have to really dig into the scriptures and feel with all reality the biblical pictures of what hell is. Okay? Next thing. I think there's this tendency to talk about little sins. You know what I mean? You know, oh, it's just a little thing. You know, it's really not that big a deal. But do you realize that those little sins are things that could have and rightly should have condemned you to hell, to that place I spent the last hour or so describing? And not only do you realize that those little sins were still the little sins that were placed on Christ when he suffered at Calvary 2,000 years ago. So have you diminished in your own mind the holiness of God? Have you raised to some extent the righteousness of your own self by sort of saying, well, God's not that holy and I'm not that bad? And I think that's a trap we all fall into. But if we look to what hell is really like, if we understand how awful it is, and we get and really does grip you in the emotions about how awful that place is, then maybe we'd realize that how awful our sin is. And I think we have a tendency to just sort of gloss over that. And lastly, what about the lost? I mean, if you have a clear understanding of the reality of hell, and what it's like, and the place is like a place of eternal torment where they have no rest, day or night or whatever. I mean, wouldn't that just to some extent compel you to be more of an evangelist about your family, friends, and co-workers? I mean, I know that it's only by the grace of God that he takes away a stony heart and puts in a heart of flesh. I understand that salvation is according to God's elect purposes. I know all that, but I don't know who's elect. I have no idea who His grace is going to reach out to. I don't know who's going to be transformed by Christ. I have no idea of any of that stuff. But with the reality of hell, wouldn't that just, do you care enough for anybody that makes you want to reach out to them and sort of say, this is where you're going? You know, I mean, you don't have to go through the whole pictures with them, but at least it should, at least in your own mind, sort of set up this passion for the fact that, you know, that's where these people are ending up. That's where some of my relatives are going. You know, now I know that my wisdom, my knowledge, I can't convince anybody. But at the same token, does that mean I'm just going to be silent? I mean, if God, through His wisdom, has chosen the foolishness of preaching, then shouldn't I be preaching to my co-workers and my friends about the fact that hell does exist? Shouldn't I just have a little bit more feeling for the fact that they're lost instead of like, yeah, okay, they're the unsaved? You know? I think the more that we take a grip of how awful and how real hell is, I think the more likely that we're going to be able to reach out effectively to the lost that are amongst us. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to take questions, okay? Dear God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to come before you today to look at the doctrine of hell. I'm sure that as I was rushing through the slides trying to accomplish this in a shorter period of time, I know way it did justice to what your scripture says about this, Lord, but I also hope that through the study that's been recorded, that this will just provide a platform for people to look into this issue more thoroughly, Lord. You know, Lord, I sort of agree with John Stott that the doctrine of hell is absolutely emotionally wrenching, Lord, that it is just an awful and terrible place. And sometimes you'd sort of say, you know, how could you have created such a place? But that's only because sometimes I fail to understand how holy you are and your justice, Lord. So I pray, dear Lord, that this doctrine of hell is not something merely that becomes an intellectual concept, Lord, but rather it drives each and every one of us to more effectively share the gospel, to have more of a compassion and passion to reach out to the lost, Lord, that will help us to realize just the awfulness of our own personal sins. And the fact that how great your grace is, Lord, how much you've saved us from, and how holy you are. Lord, we thank you so much for allowing to look at these pictures today. And I pray that today that we'll leave here as a changed people because we've been transformed by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Any questions? All right. So don't worry. Because I was trying to get through it so fast, so don't worry about that. Okay.
So is there eternal hell? Do I think the fire is literal fire? The answer is I don't think it is. Okay? I don't think it's a literal fire. I think the idea behind the fire is an imagery of God's judgment and punishment, and I think it's a picture of things. Now, could it be a physical fire? It could be, but I'm not sure what that would accomplish exactly. You know, the only verse in Scripture that might say it's a physical fire is if you look at Luke 16:23-30. It's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and Lazarus and the rich man are in the Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. The rich man is tormented in flame. And he says, you know, I wish you could dip your finger and just cool me. I'm tormented in this flame, okay? Now, that's a parable. So I can't really take a parable and sort of say, okay, this clearly is teaching a physical fire, okay? That's the only verse that would look like it's teaching physical fire. The rest of the scriptures just basically use the imagery of fire. And if you look at the Old Testament all the way through, you know, those were physical examples to communicate a spiritual reality. I mean, that's pretty clear. That's how it all fits together. So the spiritual reality is you see what happens in this life when somebody gets burned. You see what happens in this life when a whole Sodom and Gomorrah get burned. You sort of say, okay, I understand the picture of this. Now I just translate it to the spiritual realm and see what it means spiritually. So it means the idea of ruin, destruction, punishment, penalty, but not necessarily flames. Now, there's going to be physical torture down there? You know, I think, to be honest with you, to some extent, I'm saying God's doing this, he could almost just let all the sinners sin whichever they want, and that'd be hell enough alone. Right? That'd be hell enough alone. I mean, he doesn't have to actively judge them, but he does. It says in the scripture, he actively punishes them also. So it's not just all the sinners run amok, it's even beyond that. So in some sense, I can't even fathom how bad it's going to be, or how bad it will be, or how bad it is now for some that are there already. Gary, did you have a question? And in fact, you know, it struck me how exactly what you said. So many times we sort of say, you know, God so loved the world that but in that very verse which says, God so loved the world, it's so that they shall not perish. That's the reason why. He loved it so that they shall not perish. Well, you know, if God loved the world so that everybody gets saved, then they would not perish. But he didn't love each and every individual. And that's why I feel much more free to talk about this in this group than I do sometimes in the church that I teach Sunday school at. Because they're like, they think I'm a heretic for saying things like that. Okay.
You know, the annihilationist view that eternal life is platonic. You know, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, many of the years away, some that will last in life, and some that will last in change.
Right.
And in the John 5, basically,
right.
So, you know, they haven't gone out of existence, even though their body is gone. They're being resurrected, you know, for the purpose of judgment, which, if there was annihilation, it just seems when they died, they'd be gone.
Right.
You know, so that concept of a resurrection of the unjust, you know, seems to say that, you know, these people are still, there's a soul that goes on after death.
Right. What the conditional immortality folks do with that is they have no problem with saying that there's a resurrection of the unjust. But what they say is they're resurrected so that they can be judged, and then they receive treatment appropriate to their level of sin. And since their sin is not that bad, they only spend 100 years in hell, and then they're annihilated. Okay? So they use, if you will, their own conclusion about how bad their sin is to sort of say, well, God's punishment should fit the crime, which I think it does. But they think the crime's not that bad. So that's why they believe in the condition, they believe in the annihilation. It's not like they're resurrected and immediately annihilated. Many of them believe that there's a period of time that they're in hell. And because there's a period of time in hell, they just suffer for a period of time, but not eternally.
But then the scripture clearly says, it says forever and ever, the smoke of their torment is forever and ever. I mean, and it says they have no rest day and night. And so you look at those words in the scriptures, and it's just, you know, the plain sense of scripture is what we should take. And it says clearly that these things are happening. You have to really twist the scriptures to make it say something else. Anything else? All right, thanks for listening, and I'm sorry if I confused any of you, but you should have an opportunity to look through the handout and that kind of stuff. All right, Kathy.